Once again, we're turning to Matthew's gospel account. It's not Matthew's gospel, and Mark has a different one, and Luke and John have additional ones, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each have an account of the same gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27. Beginning with verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to eat. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Psalm 22. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this man, or truly this was the Son of God." And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word to our hearts. So we come again to this portion of our Lord's crucifixion account. Last time we were together, we considered the seven sayings of the cross of Jesus. Matthew and Mark record the same one, the fourth one. Luke and John record three each for a total of seven. He may have said other things, but we're only given seven. This afternoon, I'd like us to think about the seven silent witnesses of the importance of Christ's death. We might call these exclamations of the atonement or signs of the Day of Atonement or signs of Yom Kippur. What an understatement in verse 35. Perhaps people would expect more of a description of the pain that was involved, the way in which He was crucified. And yet all it says was, and they crucified Him. They're just matter of fact. The focus is mainly on the reason for the crucifixion, the reason involved theologically for Jesus having to die for us, and most is reserved in the epistles of the Lord. Verses 39, or may I say 27, 39, 41, and 44 give us the groups of people that Jesus had to face one after another that were against Him. Did He have anyone for Him? In chapter 27, in verse 27, obviously the soldiers are against Him. The whole band, at least 100, if not several hundred, strip Him and put on Him a scarlet robe that they found somewhere in their hall. Perhaps a retired robe of some military officer. And we know the story, the twisting together of the crown of a crown of thorns and placing it on his head and with a reed pounding it further into his scalp. The soldiers were vicious, experienced military men, and they knew how to torture the victim. So we not only have the soldiers against the Savior, but the bystanders, the people that were passing by, verse 39. Just those that were seemingly minding their own business and going from point A to point B, apparently outside the city wall where Jesus was crucified. It was a thoroughfare. It was not an obscure path. It was a place where many people walked by. And it simply says that those that pass by, so it was a public thoroughfare. Some of these may have known previously who Jesus was and what his crime was, but some may have just learned at this point what was happening, and people whispered to them the claims of the one in the middle being crucified. And you can see the devil in these people. It says they wag their heads. You ever had someone wag their head? Or in our case, roll your eyes? But just, you know, can you imagine seeing so many people just ridicule you with just their gestures? And listen to what they say. We're told that they said, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days." So that rumor had continued for 3 years, that Jesus supposedly made a claim that He could destroy the physical temple that took 46 years to build, and raise it up again. If thou be the Son of God, have you ever heard that before? The devil in the wilderness? If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If thou be the Son of God, jump from the pinnacle of the temple. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So they are repeating what others have said. You have the soldiers, you have the crowd, and how often do you have just the crowd that gathers and takes the side of the persecutors? Y'all remember that text in Lamentations? And you wonder if Matthew relates the passers-by somewhat the way Jeremiah relates those who are passing by as the Babylonians have ransacked the city. Do you remember these words in Lamentations chapter 1? Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. Is it nothing to you? Can you imagine all the people that pass by? Here is the Son of God. Here is the God-man, the Day of Atonement, the Lamb of God being crucified, and there's mockery as one after another they pass by. Keep moving. Keep moving. We don't want any loitering. Business is being transacted here. They were gawkers. Many were gawkers. Many tried to take their position to watch. You know, isn't it amazing how sometimes we can take pleasure in the misery of other people, watching people suffer? The curiosity we have of seeing pictures of bloodshed and people who've been hurt. Is it nothing to you, all you that passed by? Apparently not. Was there anybody of those that passed by that said, why are they being crucified, or what are they guilty of? It's a horrible means of punishment, of execution. Tell me more about this one. He said what? He said that He's the Son of God? What if He is? He said, destroy this temple? Did anyone say, well, of course it's not the temple, Herod's temple. But the crowd was against Him. The clergy were against Him. Verse 41, the chief priests mocking Him with the scribes and elders. We just talked about elders this morning. Are there clergy? Are there elders and bishops that persecute Christ? That do not believe in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ? The clergy mocked Him. He saved others. Himself He cannot save. You're right. He cannot save others if He saves Himself. If He be the King of Israel, again the vitriol of the devil. If thou be the Son of God. Now if thou be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross. They're listening to the passers-by, aren't they? And we will believe Him. You liars, you won't believe Him. You would want to crucify Him again like you wanted to crucify Lazarus after He rose from the dead. He trusted in God. I wonder if we have that on our money because we believe it. Is it we trust in God on our bills? In God we trust. Did someone want that on the bill to reverse this sarcasm? To show the sincerity of true Christians? Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. Oh, what a harpoon to the heart. now wanting him to question the love of the Father. You know, that's one of the devil's daggers. You know, it's one thing if everybody's against you, but if God be for us, it doesn't matter who's against you and me. But now they're insinuating your God's against you. Remember, Jesus is a human being. He didn't always appeal to his deity for his answers and for his knowledge. And one of the hardest things that I have found out in my life and the lives of Christians that are depressed or discouraged is they're, when they're beginning to doubt the love of God for them, or that they're unworthy of the love of God, or they're questioning the love of God and His providence, if He will have him. God will have us, brother and sister. For He said, I am the Son of God. He is indeed. But you know, you'd think that misery would love company. You'd think that the two robbers would not want to join the clergy and the crowd and the soldiers. But the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, again, don't think that these are merely kleptomaniacs. That's not the word. The word from which we get our word kleptomaniac is translated thieves in other places of the Bible. This is a different word. This is a word that means those who assault. They're robbers. They're those that put a gun in people's face and tell them to give them their money. It says in John 10, verse 1, this is the same word used in John 10, 1, the thief and the robber. It's not the word thief in John 10, 1, it's the word robber. So it's not just somebody that stole money, but someone who assaulted and Barabbas assaulted and murdered. These men may have been accomplices to Barabbas, but they're probably murderers who assaulted people and in order to steal. It's used of Barabbas in John 18:40. Barabbas was a robber, not a thief. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the danger. He was in the perils of robbers. He's not just talking about people that will pickpocket or pick robe pocket, but people who will assault in order to steal. In other words, he says, we were in jeopardy of robbers. But apparently not even the apostles. If John was there, he was in the distance, but not to come out into the light, so to speak, for the Lord. But the women stayed, even though they were afar off because of the nature of the scene. They were faithful. And isn't that so much so in the Christian church today? You can depend on a core of women almost in every single church. And I don't say that to the detriment of men, but it's true. Women do seem to show more faithfulness than men do in many cases, talking about believing women. But I couldn't miss that section to say that it was not only men, but devils were against the Lord, but even His Heavenly Father, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So let's remember that the pressure is on from all angles. But the Lord showed Himself to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world by the seven silent witnesses that follow. And they're all recorded by Matthew. Well, Matthew records 1, 2, 3, and 4. The first four, and the others omit that for whatever reason. But I call it the seven silent witnesses. What is the first that witnessed that this is the Day of Atonement? This is an unusual, a unique death. If you will, a saving death. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And at that ninth hour is when Jesus says, my God, in a loud voice, as a man suffocating, you can see he was poised and in control. But darkness at midday, darkness in daylight, it was no eclipse. Passover was full moon. It's creation crying. This is a cosmic crying. There are those that try to argue that it was only localized. But often you find the expression over all the land to indicate the world. I can't be dogmatic, but I am suspicious that it was more than localized. But can you imagine if you're on a boat on the Mediterranean and all of a sudden total darkness for 3 hours? Did they have compasses on every boat? Weren't there people that were just moving from one island to the mainland and back? Can you imagine being in your business and relying upon the sunlight? And just think of so many people that had to pause what they were doing. The Lord made them pause for 3 hours at the time of the propitiation of God's wrath and the expiation of our sins. The whole world, the sun, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. It's as if all of creation is saying, you have killed the Prince of Life. The light of the world has been extinguished. The Maker has been rejected by those who were made. Ships and cities and businesses came to a screeching halt. Ought that to be so? It's a silent witness. Something special is happening. Something criminal is happening, but something with dramatic effect and success is happening. Yes, Jesus is dying for our sins. That's what's happening. That's why there was darkness over all the land. Why would the sun want to shine when the Son of Righteousness was going down for our sins? The second silent witness, we're told that not only was there darkness over the land, that when Jesus died, verse 51 says, behold, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple was torn. The Bible teaches, obviously, the priests couldn't hide it from happening. They probably didn't hear it from Calvary. The people that were there may not have heard it. Maybe they did hear it. How tall, how wide was this veil? We don't know for sure. But if you look back in the Old Testament, in Solomon's temple, you know how high the veil was? It was 30 feet. This room is has a ceiling to 20 feet. So take the ceiling another 10 feet. And that's how we're talking perhaps a minimum. If Herod's temple was similar to Solomon's temple, you have a minimum of 30 feet for the veil. Solomon's veil was 30 feet wide. 30 feet long. How does that all work? It was a handbreadth thick. What's a handbreadth? 2 inches? 3 inches? Maybe? It's considerable size. Now, it is said that two horses going in opposite directions could not have ripped that veil. I don't know if that's true. But I know this. That's just a thin piece of paper that you can hear in this room. take a T-shirt and one of you strong men rip it and you can hear it considerably, perhaps even to the lower parts of this building. But can you imagine a 30-foot tall veil curtain ripping from top to bottom without stopping all the way down, and what that must have sounded like to the priests and the people around the temple? Perhaps it could be heard, I don't know, outside the city walls. But this was the Lord making a statement. It wasn't ripped from the bottom to the top. No man did this. God did this. The noise was deafening. This was a divine action. What's the theological meaning? The sacrifice is over. Ignore any more sacrifices. Stop the sacrifices. But they continued. You wonder if the priest somehow tried to patch the veil. Is anyone wealthy enough to replace it? But those Christians that we read about in the book of Acts that went up to the temple to pray and to preach, they had to ignore the sacrifices. Is it wonderful to ignore vain religion today? We have had people with rosaries condemning us and holding their rosaries out and their crucifixes out as if they're anathematizing us. We can ignore that and preach the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Away with superstition, vain religion. It's time for us to follow the Lord and, if need be, to cut off from dead, vain tradition if it is contrary to the Word of God. Someone said the Lord was desecrating His temple. He was saying that no more of these types and shadows. They're retired. They're over with. As the book of Hebrews says, Jesus entered within the veil once for all. He is our great high priest. As if God was saying, as He opened to the Holy of Holies that only the priest could see once a year, the Lord was saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the blood that represented the blood of Christ. Do you not know that just a few yards away is the blood of the Lamb of God being shed for your sins? That was a silent witness. Well, maybe it wasn't so silent. It didn't say any words. It was a witness to this unusual death of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, we're told the earth did quake. It shook. And the rocks rent. They split. An earthquake occurred. Behold, notice it says, behold the veil, and includes, behold the earthquake. It's something to take notice of. Sit up and observe. Oh, can you imagine? And apparently the darkness continues. The veil rips and there's an earthquake, and they're all their footing is no doubt been compromised. Some perhaps have fallen to the ground or are seeking to take cover, though they can't see. If you've ever been in an earthquake, you're concerned perhaps of these stones that were splitting from and falling and rolling towards you. Can you remember being outside the stadium and it was total fog? It wasn't darkness, just absolute fog at around 5 o'clock in the afternoon as we were heading back to our cars, having preached the gospel. And while we were walking, couldn't hardly see the car. We were walking right beside the cars. There were three lanes of cars on Abbott Road. Not Abbott, the one between Abbott and Southwestern Boulevard. Is that Abbott? That is Abbott. Between 20A and Southwestern Boulevard, we were on Abbott Road, and you could touch the car, so we didn't try to. Couldn't hardly see the cars 3 feet away. And in that fog, the lightning and the thunder came. Boom! And you'll hear we're preaching, and we're getting mocked before the lightning and the thunder came. And we were able to say, "The Lord of glory thunders." Was that not, to us, a providential reminder that God is not mocked? His word will not return void. This word is a similar word, a kindred word to the word earthquake is a kindred word to the word size. It has the word size in it, but you know this word. Seismos is the word earthquake. Seismic. What is it called? The seismic scale or something like that? And it says the earth shook. And it was passive. It was shaken. Someone shook it. It's God that shakes the earth when it quakes. In chapter 21, Matthew talks about the city being moved when Jesus came on his animal, being riding into the sea. The city shook with excitement, with fear. In chapter 28, the soldiers, it says, the keepers shook when the angel appeared to roll the stone away. Watch those. Have you ever shaken in your boots when you're afraid? Told you the story about the tiger. I shook. I was moved this morning. Fire! Fire! It was upsetting. It says in Exodus chapter 20, when the Lord appeared at Mount Sinai, when the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, when they saw it, they removed and stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak with us. Let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not. For God has come to prove you, and that His fear might be before you, that you sin not." Isn't that interesting? Fear not, but fear. There's a fear that we need to cast off, but there's a fear we need to adopt and cultivate. Fear of God, being the fear of the Lord all the day long. And again, was this earthquake localized? Can you imagine that the whole earth shook? And the Bible says, in the book of Haggai, the whole earth is going to shake at that last day. It's going to be a great earthquake, and Revelation speaks of it. The likes they've never seen. And the Bible says the rocks were rent. They were broken apart. Avalanches of stones in the area. Damaged homes, maybe, made of stone. Damaged businesses. Damaged roads, perhaps. Something outside the city walls is happening that's criminal. It's a cosmic sin. And the earth could not stand it. And as Jesus said, the rocks would cry out if these children didn't praise me. It's as if the rocks, that the earth is shaking. It is being moved by this crucifixion. If you're not moved now, you will be moved at that last day. They'll call for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. Hide us from the face of the Lamb. The fifth silent witness. The Bible tells us that when the centurion, verse 54, and they that were with him watching Jesus, these are the men that gambled. These are the men that crucified him. These are the men that were doing their job and had no heart whatsoever. They were just doing their job. It was business as usual. They're the ones, the seasoned military, that you could never scare. They never feared a thing. But for the first time in their life, it says, when they watched Jesus and saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, greatly. You know, it's one thing to fear, it's another thing to tremble, to fear greatly. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you ever remember the spiritual? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? What do they go on to say? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. 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 What are they saying? When I realize why Jesus died for my sins and what my sins deserved and what I would receive if Jesus didn't die for me. When I think about people in hell and in Gehenna for eternity, I tremble to think, surely after 20 years, there'll be a release. Or 100 years. Or 100,000 years. Rip those calendars and those clocks. Take my watch from my wrist. I don't want to see the time any longer. There's no reprieve. And it's not overkill. It's God's prison for sinning against God. I wonder why these men feared. And the Bible says they feared exceedingly. This is used of disciples fearing exceedingly at the Mount of Transfiguration when the cloud overshadowed them. This is my beloved Son. Peter and James and John shook. It describes, again, the soldiers. Mark 16:4, when the stone to the entrance had been rolled away and the appearance of the angel, they shook. The joy of the Magi, there's joy that is exceeding. Ever had exceeding joy? The sorrow of the disciples when they realized that Jesus was leaving them is termed great sorrow. The plague will be great in the future in Revelation. The storm was exceeding in Acts 27:18. It was quite a typhoon. What does it take to scare seasoned military men? It took the death of God. The sixth silent witness, if you'll let me include this, were the stunned women. We're told that there were many women, verse 55, that were there beholding afar off. We miss that little word, beholding. It's something that startled them, that stunned them. We might call it stunned. They were amazed. See, they were also there when they saw the darkness, when they felt the earthquake. Perhaps they heard the ripping of the veil. Perhaps they heard the centurion, because you know, in a situation like that, there's total silence. Maybe there was a little bit of chattering going on after 3 hours of darkness. Maybe some whispering. But when that earthquake hit, everybody was quiet. Just like outside the stadium when the lightning hit in the fog. So they could hear the words, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And the women were amazed. Their watching turned to surprise. Their look turned to amazement. You ever been suddenly surprised? This took them. And you know what I say to this? What a benefit to faithfulness. They got to observe it. The others fled. They had to be told. But the women remained. And they got the benefit of the witnesses to Christ's atonement for our sins. Just like how many sermons have been preached on the man that missed out on the night of the resurrection. He wasn't there. How often people say, I don't need to go to the church service. You know, so it'll be just like it always is. I can just miss out, miss this. You never know when God's going to come suddenly to His temple. We don't underestimate one public worship service. Because God has promised His special presence, and you never know when He's going to come down. He's going to rend the heavens and come down and make Himself known. There are benefits to faithfulness. Thomas missed the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ publicly because of his unbelief. How often have we missed out because of our unbelief, because of our sins? Oh, keep a short account with sin, brother and sister. The surprise of revival, as Malachi says, the messenger of the covenant will come suddenly to his temple. As Jesus suddenly comes into the midst of His disciples. And they're afraid and they're scared. And Jesus says what we all need to hear, peace. Peace in a hostile world. That's what people need to hear. You can have peace with God. Do you know there are over 100 million prescriptions to sleeping pills? What do we need, brother and sister? Your sins are forgiven you. I give unto you eternal life. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a friend we have in Jesus. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And I'm not saying that people don't have legitimate reasons for a sleeping pill. But I know this, that your heart and my heart can be settled in the gospel, or may I say the Christ of the gospel. Can't wait to interview the women. What must it have been like to be there? And to interview the centurion and perhaps the soldiers. Look at how quick you are changed. That you gambled for His clothes, you crucified Him, and it was business as usual, and now you're trembling at the cross. And Jesus didn't even say a word at that point. It was creation that spoke. And the seventh final witness, there may have been more, but daring men as the lights, perhaps we would imagine that it 3 o'clock began to get light again. But then there would be dusk. And we're told about dusk is when Joseph finally emerges. In the meantime, he goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus. And you know, Joseph may have been a good-sized man. If Jesus was 5'10 or so, it would have been difficult for one man to carry him. But apparently Joseph had gotten together with Nicodemus and they had discussed the reason for the death of Jesus. It's not a tragedy altogether. It is triumphant. And the Bible says Joseph goes to beg the body of Jesus. And the Bible tells us he dared to do it. He risks losing his reputation, losing his position among the Sanhedrin. But not only Joseph, as Paul would say, I count all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Out comes Nicodemus, who was in the shadows before, and he comes out just before dusk, As it began, it says, to be evening. And both of them go over, and I don't know if the soldiers took the cross down and took the spikes off his hands and his feet, or if Joseph and Nicodemus did the same. But these two rich, famous men, theologians, Pharisees, saved by the grace of God, carry the body of Jesus to Joseph's tomb. And perhaps it's the only borrowed tomb ever. Everybody else has had to remain there, wherever they've been laid to rest. You know, I've heard of people borrowing caskets, renting caskets. I'm not sure I like that idea. But if need be, if it's cheaper. But the reason is because they're going to be cremated. But I want to be buried if I have the opportunity. All that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth, bodies. And there's another discussion about cremation and versus burial. But Jesus borrowed the tomb. And you know, people say, and I know there's a discussion about this, when did Jesus' exaltation take place? And most will say it was the resurrection. It was the first day of the week. It was when He was raised from the dead. But many argue, no. It was when He was placed in the grave of a rich man. Isaiah seems to distinguish. He was with the poor in His death, but the rich. You see, most people, and probably the two robbers, their bodies were just thrown on the trash heaps. I don't believe that the bodies of criminals that were crucified were buried in the place that Judas had bought. That was for strangers, not criminals. So if you went off to the trash heap, Gehenna, the burning trash, you probably saw the bodies of crucified victims. But not Jesus. The Father preserved His body and kept it from corruption and kept it from being cast on a trash heap. That Jesus was buried with the rich in honor of His death. So perhaps that is the beginning of His exaltation, to be buried with the rich. The Father prevented the putrefaction of the body of the Lord Jesus. There was no decomposition. Joseph and Nicodemus had everything to lose, and maybe they did lose. But they gained. They gained Christ, and they gained eternal life. The power of God over the power of greed. At the moment, it would seem that faith would be finally and eternally killed when the Prince of Life was killed. That is the very moment that faith emerges. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have faith in His death. Faith because of His death. The robber believed. The seasoned, coarse soldiers believed. And there are three centurions in the Bible at least, right? That we find believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The one with the sick child, this one at the cross, and Cornelius, the centurion. See, the Lord reaches into every facet of life, every category to save sinners. Is there anyone Jesus can't save? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on His death. So we have the realms of witness. Heaven and earth, the church, the heart, death itself. For we will consider that the graves open. Isn't that a realm of witness? But we'll reserve that for another time. Not just witnesses to Jesus' death, but witnesses to Jesus' atoning death. There was no death like this death. Here was our day of atonement. Jesus became a propitiatory sacrifice. He appeased the wrath of God. And He expiated, He removed our sins. He was the double part of the two animals in the Old Testament. One was slain and His blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, placating the wrath of God, crying out. The law was crying out for our condemnation, but the blood is sprinkled on top of that mercy seat. I have placated God's wrath. I have satisfied the law. The law cannot cry out against the justified sinner. And the second animal was taken out by that fit man way out into the wilderness and let go. And that animal was either struck by lightning or eaten by a predator. It never returned to the camp. So Jesus not only placated the wrath of God, He expiated, He removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. This is the gospel of our salvation. May it be the hope of our souls and the increase of our faith. Amen.